In your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we'll begin our reading at verse 28 and follow through to verse 40. John chapter 18, hear now the inspired word of God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them, and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which was he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Teach us, we ask, Father, that we would come to understand the meaning of this passage of Scripture, and that, Father, that by hearing it and then applying it to our lives, we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have a confession to make. I am, in fact, a comic strip reader. Every chance I get, I read the Newsday comic strips. And one of my favorite comic strips of all time is The Wizard of Id, written by Brent Parker, Johnny Hart. Johnny Hart is of BC fame, which really was one of my all-time favorites as well. But one of the comics I love the best of The Wizard of Id shows his aide, Rodney, coming to him and saying, with a prisoner in chains, he says, "King," he says, "this man wants a change of venue because he says he can't get a fair trial in Id." And the king responds, "I don't care where we try him as long as we hang him here." While the cartoon is humorous, and especially if you've had a career in law enforcement, in many societies throughout history, fair trials were simply not guaranteed. We see that even today in many parts of the world. When an oppressive, corrupt government is in power, the criminal justice system suffers. Dictators and corrupt politicians abuse the justice system to further their political goals and increase their power. This is one of the ironies we see in the trial of Jesus. The law in Israel was based upon the law handed down by God himself to his covenant people. And granted, they had perverted it and added to it, but for that society, it was really quite advanced. In fact, one commentator says this: "Jewish law was probably the most humane system of law ever devised. So great was Jewish respect for human life that it was practically impossible to execute a person under the jurisdiction of a Hebrew court. And yet, as we have seen, the Jewish court pronounced a death sentence upon Jesus. But knowing that under Roman rule they could not execute a prisoner, they bring him to the procurator of Judea, Pilate. And here's an observation from the same commentator on Roman law. He says, Roman law was excellent as measured by the comprehensiveness of its coverage, systematization of formal statutes, elaboration of court proceedings, and affixing of penalties. And yet in the course of one evening, with these two legal systems supposedly to guard the rights of the individual and promote justice, Jesus, an innocent man, is relegated to be crucified. Now, so far in our text, we've examined the trial of Jesus before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. And we saw how that court failed miserably to dispense justice, and even in violation of their own laws and procedures, they condemn him to death. And then they bring him to the Romans, and basically they're bringing him to the Romans because they want ratified what they have already decided. And that brings us to the Roman trial, presided over by Pontius Pilate. So who was Pontius Pilate? Well, we've spent some time examining Judas, the betrayer. We've also looked at Peter, the one who denied him. We've somewhat examined the Jewish criminal justice system. And now we're going to begin a short series on examining the Roman trial. But before we do, it might help to know a little bit about the one who represents the Roman government in the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, we do know something about Pilate from the scriptures, but we also have some extant historical data concerning who Pontius Pilate was. And granted, the extant information is not as always reliable, and sometimes it's even inconsistent, but I still think it's worth mentioning we do get a picture of Pilate from this. You see, Pilate was not a political star in the Roman government. In fact, he was a native of Seville, Spain. He was a member of the legions of Germanicus in the Wars of the Rhine. And in fact, when peace was secured in what we now know as Germany, he then left and went to Rome. It was clear that he had political aspirations, but he had no connections. And it was there that he married Claudia Procula. Now, who was she? She was the youngest daughter of Julia, the daughter of the Emperor Augustus. It was through her influence that he was awarded the position of governor of Judea. In fact, he was the sixth Roman to hold that post. But that position was considered rather insignificant at that time. It was an outpost way away from Rome itself. A little bit about him. He was not of noble character. While his marriage to Claudia certainly benefited his political career, it was considered by many to actually be a disgrace. You see, because Julia, his mother-in-law, the daughter of Augustus, was considered to be a disgrace to the empire. Her exploits were considered to be decadent and depraved even by Roman standards. In fact, one commentator observes, Augustus, her father, avoided her presence and eventually banished her. It is reported that afterward, whenever someone would mention the name of his daughter to him, Augustus would exclaim, "Would I were wifeless or had childless died." With these facts as common knowledge, it's clear that Pilate was somewhat of a pragmatist. He sacrificed his reputation for political gain. Now, let's talk a little bit about his rule. His lack of discernment and judgment is shown in how he governed Judea. The role of the governor was a simple one. Basically, it was keep peace in your particular area of the Roman Empire, and see to it that Rome benefited from the occupied territory. That's the base. I mean, there's a lot more to it, but that's the essence of it. Now, all the previous governors, the five that preceded him, exercise care and respect for the religious practices of the Jews. And they did so in order to keep peace and collect taxes. They all governed basically wisely. They even avoided displaying the Roman emblems and the flags and even images of the empire. They avoided publishing posting those publicly. Remember, this is a period about 27 BC is what they considered to be the beginning of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And Rome valued that. Peace was a valued commodity, you might say. But Pilate did not follow the example of his predecessors. He needlessly provoked confrontations with the Jews. Let me give you an example. When Pilate first arrived in Judea, he sent soldiers during the night and erected standards with the image of Tiberius on them. And the fact that he did this at night shows that he knew it was going to be a problem. So now, angered by their demonstrations, when the Jews came and they were outraged and they rallied, they all went to Caesarea to demand that he take the standards down, and he just refused, flatly refused. And so, angered by their demonstrations, he summoned the crowd to his stadium and then surrounded the stadium with soldiers. And he told that unless they disbanded and give up their quest, that he would have them all killed. But much to his surprise, the Jews refused. They lay down in the stadium and bared their necks and said, "Go ahead." They said they would rather die than to see their holy land contaminated. Now, when Pilate realized that he would have had to slaughter hundreds of people, he reluctantly backed off and he did, in fact, remove the standards. Now, there are several other such incidents concerning Pilate showing his lack of wisdom, particularly in dealing with the Jews. This is the man the Jews bring to Christ. Now, I hope you're seeing a pattern here. The members of the Sanhedrin have violated their own laws, and they've convicted Jesus of blasphemy. They want him dead. That's their goal. But they're restricted from executing anyone under the Roman occupation, so they bring Jesus to a Roman court which is presided by an unscrupulous political hack. He had no great love for the Jews, no love for the law of the Jews, and yet that's what we read in verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and by the way, the praetorium would be any, it wasn't a particular house, it could be the house or the court, any place where they held court would be called a praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that it would not be defiled. Now, with Pilate not having a vested interest in the death of Jesus, as the members of the Sanhedrin did, you would think that the Roman trial would be easier to follow and to understand if he's a disinterested party. Remember, historians say that the jurisprudence system of the Romans was quite advanced. In fact, one historian puts it this way. It has been said of the ancient world that Judea gave religion, Greece gave letters, and Rome gave law. Therefore, you would expect to see a fair trial and a just verdict. One that would be in line with the Romans' ideal of justice. But that's not what they find. That's not what we find. In fact, we find a few mysteries, if I can use that word in a broad sense. And what I mean is this. As we work our way through the events of that evening, Pilate seems to have gained a certain amount of respect for Jesus. But then, although he finds him innocent, he turns him over to be crucified. It doesn't make much sense. Frank Morrison wrote a book titled, "Who Moved This Stone?" And talking about the trial and the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And he observes, he says, "We do not get rid of the mystery of Christ when we bring him to the Roman bar. We increase it by tenfold." What he means by that is if we look at how Pilate is portrayed in the Gospels and then compare that with the character in the extant materials, we find a contrast, and dare say I go so far as to say we find a paradox. Because history tells us that Pilate was cruel and insensitive. We've just relayed an incident that bears that out, his refusal to remove the standards with Caesar's image. In fact, let me give you one more example of how Pilate ruled. Remember how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not taking care of their parents in Mark chapter 7? He says this, For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, they would take that and withhold it from their parents instead of giving their parents help. So korban was a fund that contained money that was supposed to be used only for the work of God. Now remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they took advantage of the practice to avoid giving money to their parents. But this was a legitimate fund. Now here's what Pilate did. He intended to build an aqueduct to bring water from the pools of Solomon into Jerusalem. This project would have made him very popular with the people. Imagine, I mean, water was a very precious commodity and still is in that area of the world. But in order to fund the project, Pilate raided the Korban Fund, which the Jews considered to be great sacrilege. But Pilate paid no attention to the attitude of the people, and he took the money and finished the project. Now, the Jews already hated Rome for occupying their land. And Pilate made it worse by his lack of concern and sensitivity. In fact, later on, Pilate learned that a group of citizens were coming to beg for the return of the funds. What was his response? He had soldiers dressed as commoners mingle with the crowd. And on the prearranged signal, they took out hidden clubs and daggers and attacked and killed all the demonstrators. So it's fair to say that Pilate had no interest in public relations. Now, why do I mention these events? Because the gospel writers portray Pilate in a very different light. For someone who doesn't care about the public perception of himself, he is portrayed as being somewhat sensitive to Jesus. In fact, some commentators go so far as to say that he actually gained respect and respected Jesus. And this is important because we know the gospel writers were prevented from slanting their writings in any way. This is part of our doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture and the inerrant inspiration of Scripture. Article 9 of paragraph 1 of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy says this, "We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters on which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write." What that means is the gospel's account of this trial could not be slanted either for or against Pilate. It had to be accurate. So by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, we are guaranteed a true and accurate picture of Pilate during this trial. And what we see in this trial is a man who obviously is having a conflict of conscience. And he tries various ways to avoid sentencing Jesus to death. And now how do we arrive at this conclusion? Well, let's explore some of the factors. It seems from the text that the Jewish leaders had prearranged to have Jesus brought to Pilate. And I don't believe that's an unwarranted speculation, but a valid conclusion based upon the record of Scripture. You see, just as it was not normal, remember we looked at the Sanhedrin. It was not normal. In fact, it was against their law to meet at night. The same practice was held by the Romans. It was not normal to hold night court as a modern thing. And since we know the Jews were anxious to get this whole process over with, remember, they wanted to condemn Jesus, get him crucified before the Passover so that they could celebrate it. So it appears obvious from the text that Pilate was expecting them. And we know from the scriptural record that one of the concerns of the Jews was that Jesus was going to upset the arrangement they had with Rome. Remember, several times they said, you know, if he continues, Rome is going to come down on us. You see, the rulers of Israel, the Jewish rulers, were given latitude to carry on their personal enterprises, and most often for profit. So they expected a quick ratification of their verdict. But they were met with something unexpected. Because Pilate doesn't merely ratify their verdict of death, but instead he reopens the case and examines Jesus and questions him. It's interesting. And one of the mysteries that the commentators all discuss is what transpired in the hours from when they first approached him that changed his mind and not giving them their quick gratification that they wanted. Why was Jesus different than anyone else? We'll get to that later. Why did Pilate then act out of his normal character? Remember, we see this different Pilate, if I can call him, in the fact that he declares three times during the events Jesus is innocent. Remember, first after the discussion about truth, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." And again, a few moments later in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then when he presents Jesus wearing the crown of thorns, verse 6 of chapter 19, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." That's three times in a short period of time. He declares his innocence. Faced with the obstinance of the Jewish leaders, Pilate tries to avoid sentencing Jesus. How does he do this? Well, first, he tries to wiggle out of trying him at all. Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his gospel that when Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he says, "Oh, let's send him to Herod." So we're getting away from it. All right, in chapter 23, verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." And they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, that starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. But of course, what do we know? We know Herod wanted no part of this either. So he sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate addresses the rulers one more time. Again in Luke 23, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." And then he says, "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Now, I'm not sure if that declaration of innocence is just one more that's also recorded in John, or it might even be another one. But Pilate genuinely seems to be concerned that Jesus was innocent. So he tries one more time to avoid executing Jesus. He offers to turn him loose according to their custom. Verses 39 and 40 of chapter 18 of John. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. This custom to release a prisoner was not part of the Torah or the Jewish law. It was a man-made custom. But even in this, we see the hardness of the hearts manifested. Pilate declares he can find no fault in Jesus. And Herod concurs. And so, trying to save the life of Jesus, he offers to release him by this custom But they preferred to see Jesus die and a convicted robber, a felon, released. Just a little commentary on this. God had addressed this type of behavior in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Listen to this verse. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And the rulers of Judea did both. Calvin said, "Let us learn by this example that nothing is more ridiculous than to attempt to serve God by our own inventions. For as soon as men begin to follow their own imaginations, there will be no end till by falling into some of the most absurd fooleries, they openly insult God." So what was it about this encounter with Jesus that caused Pilate to act in opposition to his nature? Now, at this point, the commentators have different theories. There's no unanimity. They're all over the map on this. Let me give you just a couple for your consideration. First, one that I've read is that they claim that the secular historians got it wrong. That is, that Pilate was not this manipulative, conniving political hack that he's made out to be. I think that's very unlikely, because most of the historical records were written by pro-Roman sources. And if anything, they would slant history in his favor. Plus, just the fact of the family that he married into and that he was considered to be a disgrace, he was not concerned about his reputation. Remember the quotation from Augustus himself about his daughter Julia. He wished he would have been fatherless. So it's possible, but not a very likely one. I don't favor it because in the end, even though he was convinced of the innocence of Jesus, I think his true nature came out and he consented to the will of the crowd. He acted against his own conviction and even the insistence of his wife. And that brings me to the second possibility of why, what happened to Pilate. And that is that his wife's conviction influenced him to try to avoid sentencing him to death. This is the option several commentators favor. James Montgomery Boyce, Frank Morrison. And in fact, in Matthew's account of the Roman trial, we read this. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, speaking about Pilate, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." You know, for us today, this may seem trivial. But remember, the Romans of this age were very, very superstitious. In fact, today there are many societies that pay close attention to dreams and visions. In fact, we even find some of this behavior inside the evangelical church, that dreams and visions is God speaking to us today. But for the first century Roman, a message like this from a dream would be taken very seriously. You know, Shakespeare captures this superstition very well in his play Julius Caesar. Remember, in Act 1, Scene 2, Caesar is walking with a large entourage and a large crowd gathers. And remember, a soothsayer cries out, "Beware of the Ides of March." And again, and Caesar's bothered by this tremendously. He's agonizing over this. And of course, we know the play that he was murdered on the Ides of March. So this was behavior that would affect the average Roman. So a portent such as Pilate received from his wife would not be easily dismissed by him. In fact, Morrison writes again on this, "It was she who stiffened the Roman instinct for justice in Pilate. At a moment when he was tempted from personal considerations to humor the prejudice of the Jewish Camarilla and commit Jesus on their recommendation alone, it was she who was the author of that resplendent phase when the tyrant was seen for a few hours in the guise of a patient administrator anxious to weigh the truth to the last ounce. While the stimulus lasted, his handling of this difficult and perplexing case was well nigh perfect. no more hearing than this could any man have asked or obtained in the court of that far-off day. The restraining influence of the one who clearly believed that Jesus was innocent is obviously upon it. But then he concludes, it was only as the stimulus faded against the grinding and growing opposition of the Jewish party that the threat of Caesar's intervention became paramount, and he ended as he intended to begin, by delivering the prisoner into their hands. See, I believe that's at least partially correct. But I favor a mix of that. I think that definitely had, because I agree with Morris, and I think that omen from his wife impacted Pilate, because he certainly didn't act according to his character. But I think it's that, but I think it's added to this one. He met Jesus Christ face to face. You see, Jesus was no mere man. Now, he was truly man, he was fully man, but not just a mere man. And when people met him, they knew he was different. And his presence had an impact on them. Remember how many times, even through this gospel as we've gone through, when he taught, we see the crowds, he taught like no one else ever taught. He taught with ultimate wisdom, and he taught with authority. There was never any equivocation or uncertainty in the words of Jesus. When he saw people in distress, he had compassion on them like no one else had compassion. When he saw a wrong committed, he knew how to rectify it with perfection. He was seen by thousands of people to exercise power over the natural elements of the earth. He showed that he had power over sickness as he healed the lame and raised the sick. He was not afraid to show that he had power over evil. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. And while he was described in Isaiah as having no stately form or majesty in his physical appearance, there is no question but that he was different than any other man. And I believe that's what Pilate saw as Jesus stood before him. Now, there's no question but that Pilate knew of Jesus' reputation. For when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, we read this. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see him, to see some sign performed by him. They may not have liked Jesus, or they did, but one thing they couldn't do was ignore him. And so now, here's Pilate, face to face with Jesus Christ. In the coming weeks, we're going to examine their encounter in more depth. There's a lot in the text that we've read. We've barely scratched the surface. But I think it's fair to say that Pilate was no match for the wisdom of Jesus. So you take that, and then his wife saying, "Have nothing to do with him. I had a dream." And so Pilate does everything he can to avoid sending him to death. Several different ploys. But in the end, his weakness will not allow him to alienate the crowd. And so he turns over what he knows to be an innocent man to be crucified. So what are we to make of these events? I think there's several important principles and lessons, even in this early part of the text. This was more of an introduction to the Roman trial. But first and foremost, what I want to point out is we see the sovereignty of God. All of the individuals involved in this trial and the whole arrest and everything, each one had their own agenda. You know, these events are a great lesson in how God uses second causes. And although they had no case, And Jesus, by all that is right, should have been acquitted. God used the sinful actions, the wicked plans of these wicked people to accomplish salvation for his people. Second, we see God's providence at work. God used second causes to accomplish his perfect plan. God used the evil character of the Jews, the evil desires of their hearts, even the evil actions were used to accomplish his purpose. And even the actions of a political hack with no conscience and no morality, God used him to send Jesus to the cross. You realize none of these people had any intention of serving God. And yet what they meant for evil, God used for good. It's one more way that we see the providence of God. I mentioned earlier that the actions of Pilate served to intensify the hatred of the Jews for Rome. This was used by God years later when Rome sent Titus to occupy the city of Jerusalem. By that time, the intense hatred of the Romans by the Jews is what caused the destruction of Jerusalem. So, Christian, a couple of words of admonition. When you see things around you and they seem to be getting worse, don't stop reading the newspaper. Understand that when evil seems to be abounding, grace abounds much more. Remember how God used the wickedness of all of those people, the Jewish leaders, the Roman court, Judas, used all of those to bring about the salvation of mankind. And God has promised to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. No governor, no king, no ruler can subvert his plan. And so when all seems to be the darkest, grace will abound. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may never see Christ physically in this life unless he returns before we die. But you can meet him in the scriptures. Amen. The scriptures, all of them, testify of Christ. He died an innocent man to save the guilty. If you're here today and you've never come to Christ, acknowledge your sin, repent, and be saved, and you will never be the same again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, every time we read these events where we see Christ and how he was mistreated, how he was abused, and how he was sent to that cross as an innocent man, Father, we thank you that you used all of that to save us. Thank you, Father. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would take away the stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.